All right, we're going to be in Exodus 13. We're going to finish up that chapter and then go to the end of 15. And so this is really Israel going through the Red Sea. And when God splits the Red Sea and kind of completes his salvation and deliverance of his people from Egypt. And so it begins in 17 talking about these pillars of clouds and then a pillar of fire. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God didn't lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So before we get to the pillars, there's the thing you need to see here is that God is intentionally taking them the long way to the promised land. There's a much shorter way. I mean, if you look at a map of Egypt, there's no reason that they have to go to the Red Sea. That is very out of their way. That's heading down south. They don't need to head south. They can just follow the coast and go up north. But what God is doing is saying that they're not ready to go that way. If they go that way, that's where the Philistines are. And the Philistines are very strong, and they have a powerful military, and my people aren't ready for that kind of challenge. So instead, he's taking them a different way. Instead, they're going to go through the wilderness, which is also, I've mentioned and have said before, Exodus is a lot kind of a template or an illustration of what salvation is like and the Christian life is like, and there's some of that here too. We have to go through the wilderness before we can be ready for what God has for us. They have to go through the wilderness and the wanderings. They didn't have to go through the wanderings, but they certainly have to go through the wilderness before they can get to the promised land, and they're not ready for the challenge that's there yet. Even though they are equipped for battle. They've got their swords, they've got their armor, they've got their weapons, they think they're ready. Physically, they appear to have the tools, but God knows that spiritually they aren't prepared yet. And so he has them go this long way, and this way they're not going to have to fight at all. He's trying to prepare them for what's ahead. 19, Moses takes the bones of Joseph. For Joseph made his sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will visit you, and you will carry my bones out of here. You remember that when we went through Genesis, that was at the end, some of Joseph's last words of saying, I know God will take you out, take my bones with you. And so this is here again to show not just that his descendants have remembered the promise, it's also showing that God's kept his word to Joseph, that he will be buried and he will sleep with his fathers in the promised land. And Joseph knew this day would come. So then they move, they go to the edge of the wilderness, and as they're traveling, God goes before them. He goes before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them on the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar by night did not depart from before the people. So it doesn't appear and disappear. It's always there. It is this kind of continual physical sign and reminder of God's presence and God's protection over them, that he is guiding them. It's like, it's like their own GPS, except here's just the cloud, and they just have to follow it. So God's protecting them. But he's setting something up. And so God says to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back. So he's kind of, they're wandering around. They're not sure, why are we going this way? Isn't there another way? He says, hey, no, encamp in front of this place between Midgal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. So go set up camp right on the ocean, even though it's kind of in your way and not where you want to go. Because then Pharaoh will say to the people, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And so, again, God is leading them to a particular place for a particular reason. It might seem like they're going the long way, and they are. It might seem like they're just traveling around randomly, and they somewhat are. But God is taking them exactly where he wants them to be, in the perfect place for an enemy army to destroy them. God is placing them in the worst military, strategically, place that they could be, intentionally. He's doing it to entice Pharaoh, to make Pharaoh want to come out, and Pharaoh to go there too and say, oh, they're just wandering around. They're lost in the wilderness. And this is important too, because a lot of the way the ancient world viewed gods is that gods are local. Gods are geographical. There's the gods of Egypt, and they are in Egypt. They have no power outside of this land and this place. And so part of it's happening too is, oh, well, their God is really strong in Egypt, but look, he doesn't have any power out in the wilderness. Their God's left them. Their God's abandoned them. Now we can go. Now we can go win. It's part of what was happening. And the king of Egypt was told the people have fled. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards his people. And they said, what is this that we have done that we should have let Israel go from serving us? He once again has changed his mind. He's hardened his heart very quickly. So even his, you know, alleged repentance after losing his own firstborn son and all the firstborn in Egypt and all the plagues and all the devastating things that have happened, he's like, ah, man, why did we do that? That was a dumb decision. We should never have let these people go. He has learned absolutely nothing. And so he makes ready his chariot and he takes his army with him. And they take 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. So it's not just 600 chariots. The chosen chariots would be like, these are the best chariots. These are the chariots of the officers who are in charge of lots of other chariots. So it's not even counting them. These are thousands of chariots. All of them that they have, their entire military army is coming, and God hardens his heart and he pursues people. While the people of Israel are going out defiantly and Israel, Egyptians pursued them, all of the horses, all the chariots, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them and camped by the sea. So they show up. They've got them. They're there. But part of what, why is God doing this? Again, he says it in verse 4. I will get the glory over Pharaoh and his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So what he said before, I'm doing this not just for you, but I'm also doing this so Egypt knows who I am. That was Pharaoh's objection to Moses in the beginning. Well, who is this God? God is going to show him. And God's work, especially when it's salvific and when it's this significant, it's always public. God doesn't work his redemption in secret. Okay, Jesus, when he came and he died publicly, very publicly, in front of not just his own followers and the people who loved him, but in front of the people who hated him. And when he appeared in his resurrection, he didn't just appear in the disciples' house in the upper room where no one else is allowed. Oh, just trust us, we saw it. He appeared publicly on the hill in front of all these 500 plus witnesses. So God does these things publicly. And, you know, an applicational thought here, too, is, you know, oftentimes God will place us in difficult situations to force us to trust him and sometimes just to show off his power. I don't say that showing off like, you know, my children are trying to show off their awesome tricks they wanted me to see today that they learned how to do. It's not a selfish kind of showing off. It's really showing off for our benefit. He puts them in the worst possible place. So they can know this is what God did. Israel will not be saved by Moses' military genius, by some problem with the terrain, but by a miraculous work of God. And he does this to us, too. So then the moment comes, Pharaoh draws near, people of Israel lift up their eyes. Usually you lift up your eyes and you want to lift them up to God. They don't lift them up there. They lift them up and see the Egyptians, and they fear greatly, and they cry out to the Lord. Okay, that seems nice. Oh, they're crying out to God. Good, they're praying, they're asking for salvation. No, in 11, they said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. Be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. That doesn't sound like a prayer of faith. That doesn't sound like good crying out to the Lord. That doesn't even sound like lament either. This is just complaining. It's complaining. Oh, God, I wish you wouldn't have saved us. I'd rather be slaves than follow you when it gets hard. When the actual moment comes, even though God has warned them and told them what's going to happen, they don't believe and they're not ready. And it's proving, too, what God said, that, hey, they're not ready to face the Philistines. They're definitely not ready for the Philistines. They already want to quit before the first battle's happened, even though God told them, you're not going to fight this one. So they regret their salvation, but Moses encourages them. He says, fear not, which that will get repeated over and over and over and over again in Scripture. Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. And the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. And the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. That's a nice pastoral way to say, shut up. just be silent. God's going to take care of this. Just shh, shh. So Moses says, shh, don't worry. Just watch. You don't have to do anything. God is the one who will work this. God is the one who will do all of it. It's a little unclear in 15 when God says, you know, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. And, you know, it's kind of unclear there if, like, Moses then complains to God and we don't hear that part, or if he's just talking about the people of Israel crying out to him and he's saying, hey, I've already told you what to do. Why are you talking to me about it? I don't really know. My guess is that God is talking about the people. But he tells Moses, hey, tell them to go forward, lift up your staff, stretch it over the hand in the sea, and divide it. The people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. That's a crazy direction from God to say. I mean, okay, that's you. You're there. God says he's going to take care. I'm going to take care of it. Okay, God, it's a moment. What do you want me to do? Yeah, just take your staff and split the ocean. Split that sea. Okay, how? Moses has to take a step of faith, right? Just in lifting up his staff and pointing it at the sea, which he does. And God's going to do it. He says, divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. But I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. It's repeated again. God is going to get the glory. But it's interesting, too, to see Moses is going to get to participate in this miracle. Is Moses the one who splits the Red Sea through his might and his power and his magic? No. Did God need Moses to use his staff to split it? No. And yet, in his grace, God allows Moses to have a role in the miracle. Just like Jesus allowed that little boy to have a role in the miracle when he said, hey, bring me your lunch. And then he let his disciples have a role and said, here, pass it out. Okay, we're not the ones who do it, but often God lets us participate in his work. And it's also fascinating. He says, I'm going to harden their hearts. So the Egyptians have already seen all these plagues. They're going to see another insane miracle where the sea splits and it's dry, and you guys are going to go through it. And instead of thinking, oh no, we were wrong, their God still is working miracles, they'll think, ah, you know what, we can go kill them anyway. So they're hardening their hearts even more. The 19, the angel of God who is going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud stood before them and stood behind them, and coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There's the cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night. So all night. So the cloud and the angel of God keep Egypt from being able to come attack Israel yet. And the angel of God, I think that has to be Jesus. Talked about that before, but he's keeping them safe and protecting them. And again, it's that physical and reminder. Even now, as they know Pharaoh's on the other side and they can't see him, they have the physical reminder of that cloud and of the angel of God, that God is watching over us. God will protect us. Moses just said God will do that. Okay, they should respond in faith. And so Moses responds in faith in 21. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. I wonder if he did, how he physically did that, slow, quick, excited. He does it, and the Lord drives the sea back by a strong east wind all night and makes the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So it appears there's a wind that blows all night long for this to happen. So this miracle is not immediate. I mean, it's still the sea is splitting, there's dry land. That's pretty fast. It hasn't happened over thousands of years. It's happened over one night. But it happens somewhat slowly in the beginning. But there's also something that's happening here, I think, as well. There's this kind of echo of creation where God is drawing out the dry land from the waters, and God is dividing and he separates them. God is kind of doing this again and showing his power, because the sea and the ocean in the ancient world were always symbols of chaos and the uncontrollable. And so again, God is showing his power over these things. So the Egyptians pursue them, went in after them in the middle of the sea. Oh no, so the Israel, they go in the middle of the dry ground, and the water's a wall on their right and their left, and the Egyptians pursue them, went after them, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord, the pillar of fire and cloud, look down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic. Clogged their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. So the cloud somehow descends upon them, makes them all panic and freak out, and yet they're still chasing them, but their wheels are breaking down, they're not working, they're going slow, and some of them say, let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. This has happened before, too, where some cried out and told Pharaoh, hey, we should let them go. This is, you know, their God's obviously doing something here. They finally acknowledge who God is, but it is too late. This should also be a warning. There are times when it's too late to repent and acknowledge who God is. Now, as long as you have breath in your lungs, it's not too late. But for them, it is too late on this side of eternity. They will face God's wrath. They're not going to escape it this time. They had their chance. They had 10 chances, 11, 12. And still, they're here. And so the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. The water may come back on the Egyptians, their chariots, and their horsemen. Moses stretches out his hand again, and the sea returns. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. So God throws them back as they try to escape it. The waters return, cover all of them that fall into the sea, and not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground, the waters on a wall on their left and their right, and the Lord saved Israel, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, believed in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. None of the Egyptians survive, and none of the Israelites die. Now, those waters kind of seem to split slowly. They come back quickly, miraculously. There are some who try to say, oh, this was just like a natural weird thing that happened because of wind, and, you know, we're not really sure this is a miracle. If you could talk to any of these Egyptians who were there that day, they would tell you it was a miracle, and they would tell you it was the God that they hated and who was the God of those slaves. And so finally the people, you know, fear God and they believe him. And this is kind of the climax. And this is when Egypt now has been defeated. People were already set free and escaped and their chains were broken. But now this is when Pharaoh is killed. And so there's something here too. This is kind of reminds me in thinking about, you know, salvation. Okay, we have the cross and we have the resurrection. Sin is defeated and our chains are broken, but the serpent isn't defeated yet. He'll be defeated again later when Jesus returns. And then his power is broken and there is no more. And so some of that happens as well. Israel is set free, but God hasn't defeated Egypt yet. But then here he does, and he does it decisively and completely. And they don't have to see or worry about Egypt ever again. And they don't. So we get 15, we get the song of Moses. Moses and the people of the Lord sang this song to the Lord. So it's a song, it's in response to what God has done and how he's moved in history. And this is the first worship song in the scriptures. It happens here. It's significant that it happens here. You know, it's kind of just important in general, but the people are rightly responding to the salvation and the deliverance of God and him keeping his promises with music and with singing and with a song. An intentional one, when they wrote down, one they repeated and one they wanted to sing over and over again. And it starts, there's kind of, you know, this is somewhat of a reductionistic description of it, but it starts with a call to praise God. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. So it's, hey, we're going to praise God because the Lord's my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. So they praise God. And then it moves on through verses 4 to 10 and gives the specific reason why they're going to praise God. And it goes into detail about Pharaoh and his chariots and the flood and what God did and the greatness of his majesty, how he sent out his fury and consumed them. And the enemy said, I will pursue and overtake, but God blew the wind and he covered them. Okay, so some of what worship is too, because this is in many ways almost meant to be a template and an example for how we should sing songs to God. And many of the Psalms follow these examples. We have a call to praise God, and then we have specific reasons why we're praising God. And we're recounting the things that he has done. This is not just an empty song with doctrine. This is a song that is filled with poetry, that's filled with more details of what God did. It's also filled with their experience of how God saved them in that moment, what it was. And they want to sing about it. fast. And so they do that. And then it also goes on in 14 kind of through 16. It's then singing about what God will do in the future. The people have heard and they've trembled, and pains have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, which is Philistine, and the chiefs of Edom and Moab and Canaan. And so now it's singing not just about what God has done in the future, but about the hope of what God is going to do to their enemies that he's told them about. They're going to have to go and fight. And it ends, you know, singing about the sanctuary of the Lord is going to establish where he's going to bring them into and where the Lord will reign forever and ever and ever. And so it's also singing about the hope of God consummated and how he will finish and what he will do. So there's a lot that's just kind of wrapped up in this song. And it's a good one. I'm not going to spend... I'm running out of time, so I got to get the rest here. But we got Miriam, then after it, we get this thing in Miriam, and the whole Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea, but the people walked on dry ground. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and with all the women went out with her, tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. His horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Man, we just read that. Why is it repeating it? Is it repeating it because this book was written by 27 different authors and they just copy-pasted stuff and they're not very good? Or is it repeated because this is the most significant salvation moment in Israel's history and it bears repeating and it's something that will be repeated over and over in many of the Psalms and all throughout the Scriptures? Okay, I think it's that one. So whenever you see something repeated and you want to just, your eyes are just forcing you, you're almost going on autopilot and you're starting to just skip ahead, force yourself to stop and ask, wait, why is this here again? Why is five different times it saying the horses of Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen? This was a big moment and they need to remember it. Okay, because dark moments, those dark nights of the soul, those hardest days that you've ever had, and those, that desperation and wondering, and then at the morning after, God works the miracle. Okay, the morning after, you kind of start to forget how bad it was before. The years go by, the decades go by, and the pain, you know, you're just happy God did it, and you forget. Why does it repeat all of that? Well, they needed to remember, and they would need to remember. But so Miriam leads Israel in singing this song more. Moses just didn't sing it one time and they went, oh, that's nice. Cool, good song. Anyway, should we do another one? No, it's she does it again. So when it repeats it in 21 and she's just singing the first verse, that's not just like that was her favorite verse and they just repeated that chorus over and over again. It's a summary. It's saying she then taught them the whole song. And so she's teaching and the women are teaching all of the people the song, which is implying it's then going to their homes, and they are teaching their children all of the song, so that in every generation they will be singing the song of Moses in response to what God did there. And the song is sung all the way through the generations because it is mentioned in Revelation 15:3 in the heavens, and the angels are singing many things. One of the things they are singing is the song of Moses that he sang here. So it's worth singing, and we should sing it. Then we get this story about bitter water. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Woohoo! And then they go into the wilderness of Shur. Now they're in a wilderness. And 3 days in the wilderness, they find no water. They are going to be tested after this incredible victory, after 10 unbelievable miracles. They have 3 hard days, and they're going to fall apart. It's easy to mock them. Okay, let me know how well you do after 3 days without water. Okay, going some hikes in the Wichita Wildlife, you know, Reserve, and sometimes I go there and I don't bring enough water. And then I feel like I'm dying. Well, I brought extra water. I think, oh my God. Okay, now imagine hiking through the wilderness for 3 days and you got all your animals and all of your flocks, and all of your kids, and they're all thirsty. And okay, no, sorry, we got to save it. Well, maybe we'll get water tomorrow. Maybe we'll get water tomorrow. 3 days, you've had no water. I get very cranky after a couple hours without water. Okay, this is a long time. Then they come to Marah, and they find some water, but they can't drink it because it's bitter. And then they name it Marah, which means bitterness. There's something happening here too. It's not just, wow, what a coincidence that the water there happened to be bitter and then they named it bitter. What happens after we see God do something great, and then God, kind of seems like he abandons us, and things get really hard for a few days, and we start to rumble, and we start to doubt, we get bitter. We get bitter at God. Wow, it's almost like God is doing something intentional, what he's teaching his people here. And so the people start grumbling, and they say, what are we to drink? Again, we can sympathize, we can understand this is a real, definite crisis. And following God has not been like they imagined. They just sang the song. They've probably been singing it. At least the first day they sang it. Maybe they sang it a little less the second day. By the third day, they've probably stopped singing it altogether. And then what is there to sing about? Following God is terrible. I guess that was a one-time thing. I thought he was just going to deliver us. I mean, he can do all this magic stuff with water. Now he's not doing anything. We can't even find any. Okay, we do the Sioux. We think, we're going to come and give my life to Jesus, and it's going to be just victory after victory. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. Well, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's terrible. Sometimes it's brutal. Sometimes following Jesus is just a day after day of taking up your cross and enduring suffering until you die. Sometimes that's it. We deceive ourselves and we get bitter if we just expect miracle after miracle, miracle and greatness after greatness. And so they tell, hey, what do we do? And Moses cries out to God, and God shows him a log, a tree. Tells him, throw it in the water. Again, God is giving Moses nonsense instructions. This water's ruined. Here, take that stick. Throw it in there. Okay, what is that going to do? Moses has faith. Moses obeys. And boom, they can drink the water because of a miracle. And God lets Moses participate. Then the Lord makes a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, if you will diligently, they need to repeatedly listen to his voice, not just the one time when it was good. Listen to the voice of the Lord, do what is right in his eyes, not your eyes. Give ears to his command and keep his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you. I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So this is, setting up, it's foreshadowing, it's kind of the beginning of the establishment of the covenant and of his laws. And he's saying, hey, if you want to follow my laws and if you want to be blessed and you don't want me to do to you like I did to all the Egyptians, obey me. Diligently listen to me. Obey me. And then this will happen. And then after that, then they come to Elim where there are 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they camp there by the water. Then they get to where there is good water. Because God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. But it's only because of their obedience and their faith after the struggle that they get there. Oh yeah, also 3 days without struggle, 3 days of struggle. Well, that sounds familiar. That's setting up a pattern that I think we see repeated in Scripture. 3 days in the whale, 3 days in the grave, 3 days in the wilderness. Okay, application. One, we need to remember we will doubt God even after seeing and experiencing incredible miracles. I think I've shared this before. I've seen God work miracles that I would have argued theologically God didn't do anymore, and I watched him do it. And then you know what happened afterwards? Some time goes by, and then you start to wonder, maybe that was a one-time thing. Maybe that wasn't a miracle. Maybe he didn't even do that at all. Maybe I'm just misremembering things. Even after God does amazing miracles, we doubt. We also have to remember a life spent following Jesus, it will not be endless victories and blessings without wilderness and without enemies. They will be all around until Jesus comes or until we go to be with him. And as part of his plan, we need to trust him. And ultimately, victory and salvation, they don't come through our own efforts, but they come through faith in the Lord. So we have to trust him. He's the one who will fight for us. He's the one who will lead us to water. He is the one who will lead us through all of the wilderness, through all of the suffering, and through all of the enemies. And it will be worth it, and we can trust him. We have to not complain, and we have to hold on to our faith, even when it's hard. Okay, that's what I got. Any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify about these chapters? Okay, I'll pray, because I went a little long. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that we can trust you. I thank you that you are a faithful God. Your power is not in one place. Your power is everywhere. And your power is not just over your people, and where we let you have it, it is over everywhere and everything. Lord, I ask that you would help us to trust you. Lord, we're here because we love you and because we want to continue to have our faith in you, and we want to grow in our faith and grow in our trust of you, but it is hard. And there are seasons that come, and there are trials that come, and there are things that happen that make us doubt and make us worry and make us wane. Lord, would your Holy Spirit come and strengthen our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to trust you? To trust you not just on the good days and not just when we have water and it's amazing, but to trust you when we are surrounded by enemies, to trust you when our back is against the wall, and to trust you when we are stuck in the wilderness. Because we know that you are the God of salvation. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.